It's good to be back, friends. Merrin and I and Kairi were away for the last 2 weeks having some holidays, which were lovely. We were up in Katoomba for the first bit and Wollongong for the last bit. It was really refreshing, really good, but I'm also glad to be back. Today, as Dan said, we are embarking on a journey, a series looking at none other than the topic of God himself. Now, it's our usual practice in our preaching series that we preach through books of the Bible, right? We want God's word to set the agenda for the things we teach in church. But there are times where I think it's important that we do things like this. And we do this roughly once a year in our schedule. We stop that usual habit and we think of an important topic, a theme, a theological idea that we look at through the whole stretch of the scriptures. And that's what we're doing starting today for the next few weeks, looking at the topic of God. That passage we read from Matthew in chapter 3, there we see this moment where God the Father speaks to the Son, who he says he loves, and the Spirit descends from heaven. Right at the very start of the Gospels, when Jesus' ministry begins, we see this glimpse of God and also this kind of relationship between a father and a son and a spirit, which we're kind of just tantalized and teased with at this point in the journey of the Bible. We won't really see it fleshed out exactly what that means until we get to the end. This is just one of the moments where we see a hint that the one true God is, in fact, a Trinity. Now, I feel a bit weird today because I'm not going to deal with a lot of that passage. I think it's right that our normal habit is to dig deep and carefully into the Word of God. But because we're going broad today, and because I'm introducing the topic, it might feel like I didn't really deal with a lot of Bible. And I feel kind of dirty about that. If it feels wrong, it goes against all my instincts. Just don't hammer me for that afterwards, please. I'm introducing a theological topic. I will talk about the Bible. And it's partly because I'm saving some of that stuff for the weeks to come, okay? So I do still think the Bible is God's word and it's where authority comes from when I preach. But disclaimer out of the way. Today, I want to introduce our topic with three headings. The joy of the Trinity, the fact of the Trinity, and the wonder of the Trinity. The joy of the Trinity. Now, right at the outset, let's get a misconception out of the way here. There is a crucial mistake that you and I could make in dealing with a theological topic like this. We can sometimes think, you know, what's really important is not theology and doctrine and that kind of head in the clouds, academic sounding stuff, ideas like Trinity. What we need more in church, in our community, is things that are more practical, things that are useful. We need skills given to us, and we need advice, and we need those kinds of things. Now, is it possible that when discussing topics like the Trinity, we are at times too academic? Absolutely. Some of the most indigestible things ever written by mankind have been written on the topic of the Trinity. Let me read you just two sentences from a book that I just pulled off my shelf the other day. This is from a very famous, highly regarded theologian. The book is called The Trinity. In God, everything is identically one whenever we are not speaking of the opposition of the relations of origin, which gives rise to the three persons. Well, duh. Consequently, it is only through a hypostatic union as such that a single divine person can have his own proper relation to the world, and only in such a union is there actualized what is proper to the person, that is, the outward hypostatic function. Right? I'll end the sermon there, right? You get it now. I want to say, if that's what you associate with theology, if that's kind of the mental associations you have with theology or ideas like the Trinity, get rid of it, okay? Because it's really important that we engage with this doctrine, this idea that God is a Trinity. It is so important that we don't misunderstand this because it has, here's why, it has the potential to rob you of so much joy that you could have in relating with God. You see, knowing God is the only thing that can create a passion and a conviction in you to actually do something with the practical skills that you've got. You see, skills are great, but they're useless if there's nothing at the top that's answering the big questions in life, like who is God and how does that affect your purpose in life? Understanding God as Trinity helps us answer all sorts of questions. What kind of people are we? Why do we crave the things we do? Why do we long for companionship? Why do we have this sense that our lives should have meaning and have significance? Why do we have a sense of right and wrong? What will we be like in eternity? We actually get better, more delightful, more true answers to all of those questions by understanding God as a Trinity. Friends, you were designed to experience glory, not mundaneness in this life. Thinking about God and enjoying Him is not dull. It is knowing the Creator Himself. So let me ask you a question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfying do you find your relationship with God? Just kind of at the moment you're in right now, you could reflect over the past few weeks or months or whatever phase you're in, how satisfying do you find your relationship with God? Perhaps for some of you, things have languished a little because of the pandemic. Perhaps things kind of declined in that sort of low phase we all went through and you haven't really got things back to where they were. Perhaps for some of you, the intensifying distaste towards Christianity in some parts of our society actually causes you genuine anxiety at times about the thought about being publicly Christian, about owning that label. Perhaps that's shaken your faith a little and made it hard to enjoy and relate to God. Perhaps you know, in theory, that yes, I'm supposed to find joy in God. He should be my ultimate source of joy. But, like, how do I do that, right? Like, tomorrow on Monday, like, how do I find joy in God? What do I actually do to make that happen? Perhaps you believe there is a God, but you've never really thought about that question of whether God is even someone you like, let alone someone you would try to enjoy. Maybe you've never thought of the concept of God like that. You know, at one point, Paul the Apostle, he said the goal of his ministry was this. He writes, "We work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm." The goal of his missionary work, one of the goals, the goal of his missionary work was so that people would enjoy God. And friends, I want you to know that kind of relational joy. Trinity is not philosophical mumbo jumbo. It is a delightful idea that can actually, practically, in nitty gritty, practical ways, help you enjoy God. How? I'll explain that at the end. First, point two, the facts of the Trinity. I once read a Christian author. He was introducing an article, and he was writing about the Trinity, and he was retelling this story of a conversation he had with his five-year-old daughter. They were talking about the Trinity, and she explained very confidently to her father, "Dad, the Trinity is hard. It's a hard idea for little kids, like my little brother, to understand. Only older kids, like five-year-old kids like me, only we really, really understand the Trinity, right?" You know, there's something funny about that, something cute about it, something right about that. Stating the idea of the Trinity is actually not that complicated. We can state it in three simple steps. Number one, there is one God. Number two, that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Number three, those three persons are each fully God. They are not a part of God. They are not 33% God. They're not mini gods that when you kind of stick them all together like a big transformer, become a big G God or something like that, right? They're all God. That's it. And in one sense, it's really easy to state what the doctrine of the Trinity is. There's kind of no more to it than that. Here's one of my favorite simple definitions of the Trinity. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other forever. That's who God is. A trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other forever. Simple to state, perhaps. Not so simple to get your head around the reality of what that actually means, right? And people throughout the centuries have wrestled with this. People have come up with all sorts of analogies to try and explain the Trinity. God is like a human who is a parent and a child and a sibling all at once, right? One human, three relationships. Sometimes people use the idea of water, right? It can be liquid or steam or ice. One substance, but three states. In the past, the idea of God is like a three-leaf clover, right? One plant with three radiating leaves. The problem is they all have major flaws. And actually, I don't think any of the illustrations help us very much in trying to peer into the mysteries that we would like to peer into. It's just not easy to comprehend. And why would we expect it to be? Why would we expect the internal nature of the eternal God to be something that we could get our human minds around? I really think we are better off saying, this is what God has told us he is like, and nothing else in all of creation is like him. That's the point of being the creator. You're different to the creation. Now, it should also be said, the Trinity is not something we have kind of read onto the Bible that's been added on later that the apostles wouldn't have themselves believed in. It's not something that's been kind of, that's come out of human logic and allows us an easy explanation of things. The Trinity is this strange, untamable idea that comes charging at us off the pages of the Bible like a bull. It's there in God's Word, and we've got to deal with it, right? Now, in the weeks to come, we'll cover a whole lot of various Bible passages that kind of explain this idea, show where it's found in the Scriptures. That passage we read from Matthew 3, let me say just a couple of things about it. It's one of many places in the Gospel where this idea is kind of revealed to us. There in Matthew 3, in the first two verses, if you've got it open, in verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist there, he announces that some big God stuff is about to happen. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Things are about to erupt. And then in verse 3, John is announcing the arrival of someone. He's preparing the way for someone, for this kingdom's king. Now, take a look at Matthew 3, verse 3 for me. Who is about to appear according to John? Does he say prepare the way for the Messiah? Does he say prepare the way for the Savior? Does he say prepare the way for Jesus of Nazareth? Does he say prepare the way for God's final prophet? Who is he making straight paths for? The Lord, right? Old Testament, the Lord, that refers to God. God himself is coming. The Lord is coming. And then John goes on to describe this one who's coming. He's so powerful, John feels unworthy to even be near this guy. And John says he's going to come and baptize, not with water, but the Holy Spirit. Right? Someone who relates to and almost wields the Holy Spirit. And with fire. By the way, fire there refers to purification, to that kind of getting rid of moral wrongdoing that John was talking about earlier in the passage when he's calling out hypocritical leaders who abuse their power. Anyway, someone's coming. God is coming. And Matthew doesn't leave us guessing when he comes. Verse 13, then Jesus came to be baptized. And John tries to deter him. This is the guy I'm not worthy to be near. This is the guy. This is the one John was preparing the way for. This is the Lord. So you see, really the starting place when we are thinking about the Trinity is Jesus in the Gospels. That's where this idea really rears its head for us in the Scriptures. The fact of the Trinity arises from the facts of Jesus' teaching and life and the way he describes his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Now, sometimes people object. They say, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And that's true. It's not in the Bible. It's not a word you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And therefore, we shouldn't use it to describe God. And I would say, well, the word Christmas isn't in the Bible, but I believe in the incarnation. The word Easter isn't in the Bible, but I believe in the resurrection. And Trinity is not in the Bible, but I believe the Father and the Son and the Spirit are God. More on that in the weeks to come. Final point, the wonder of the Trinity. When I was in high school, I was really into science. I did physics and chemistry and biology for my HSC, and I still love science. And I remember one day we had an incursion where some scientists from a university came to our school. They were talking to us about astronomy. And I remember these guys were talking about this new telescope that was being built. It was going to be way better than the Hubble Space Telescope. It was called the James Webb Space Telescope. Now, some of you would have seen the news this week that they've released some of the first images. They sent the James Webb Space Telescope up on Christmas Day last year, and some of the first images were released just about 4 days ago. Here is one of the pictures that was taken by the James Webb Space Telescope. There it is. Now, look at that. It looks, at first glance, it kind of looks like the pictures you've seen with the Hubble Space Telescope, right? Like, it looks pretty similar. Perhaps not that impressive. Remember, when the Hubble Space Telescope... You were alive when the Hubble Space Telescope... No. Remember, I've been told that when the Hubble Space Telescope pictures first came out, it kind of... It rocked the scientific world, because this big black space that we've been looking at was actually filled with galaxies, like every single part of it, okay? Hundreds of galaxies there in that picture you see, right? Imagine this. Imagine you... It's late at night this evening. You step outside of your house. It's a really clear night. The stars are really clear this evening. For some reason, all the street lights are broken, and so you can see the stars heaps better. Now imagine this. You're holding between your fingers just one little grain of sand. And you stretch out your arm as far as you can. You can stretch yours further than I can. You stretch out your arm as far as you can. And you close one eye, and you look at that grain of sand. All of the galaxies that you see in that picture are hidden behind that grain of sand that you're holding. That's the field of view of that telescope image. That is how much of the sky is filled up by that many galaxies. That infinitesimally small speck in front of your eyes contains all of that. You know, sometimes skeptics will describe Christianity like this. They'll say Christians claim to believe in God. They claim that there's some kind of evidence that a God exists. But on close inspection, really, there's nothing to believe in, and there's no evidence for him. There's nothing in the universe that would hint that a God exists, no positive evidence that compels us to believe there is a God. And that is just not true. I think it's disingenuous, actually, to speak in that manner. There are multiple gigantic strokes across the canvas that communicate to us that there is a God. Firstly, there's the universe itself, right, which is testimony to the existence and the power of God. A guy named Alan Sandage, who is one of the fathers of modern astronomy, he once said this: I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos. There has to be an organizing principle. God, to me, he's a mystery. Sandage is not a Christian. But God is also the explanation of the miracle of existence. Why there is something rather than nothing. Secondly, there's our inner sense of the divine. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, he, God, has set eternity in the human heart. And I think we see that that's true. Throughout all of human history, throughout all human cultures, regardless of whether they've read the Bible or not, throughout human history and culture, belief in God is entirely natural. Thirdly, there's the Bible itself. God is transcendent, right? He's invisible to us, which means we don't find him by looking through telescopes. But he has chosen to reveal himself, to pierce that veil of transcendence. The Bible is the most widely read and studied book in the world. It's influenced and changed more lives for good than any other. It's led to belief in God more than any other thing that's been written. It calls us also to think and examine historical evidence, I think unlike most religious texts do. And it explains the human condition with such incredible ability, with more honesty than anything else does. And then fourthly, there's Jesus himself, this real historical figure. No ancient historian, Christian or not, doubts the existence of Jesus. And that man left a larger footprint on this world than anyone ever has. Arguing that there's absolutely no reason to believe in God is like looking at an artwork and concluding there's nothing to see here. There's no hints of a designer or a creator of this thing that I'm looking at. As one writer puts it, the only way to deduce that there is no God and no evidence for that God whatsoever is to block our ears, close our eyes, shut down our brains, defy our inclinations, and drain our hearts of our inmost hopes. Friends, the God who flung those galaxies into space, he is wonderful and he is big and he is creative and he is mind-blowingly glorious, and he wants you to enjoy relating to him, to find joy and delight in relating to him. And here's how the Trinity helps. Think about this. Think just for a moment about praying, right? Perhaps the most basic idea we would think of when we think about relating to God. When you pray, I wonder what you picture. Do you try to picture God? Do you have mental depictions of God that you tend to summon to mind? Is there a shining throne, or do you see the face of Jesus, or do you imagine the stars? I don't know. Perhaps you don't visualize things at all when you pray to God. The problem is it's hard because God's invisible. And we don't know what he looks like while we're in this realm. How can we as finite creatures in the world hope to relate to an infinite creator? Well, if we're trying to relate directly to God in a kind of pure way, in a general sense, then we actually can't relate to him. It's not possible. His nature is beyond our comprehension. We can't access straight into that. But God has revealed himself to us as a Trinity. We know that God is an eternal community. That's what the Trinity is, an eternal community of Father, Son, and Spirit, right? That has always been relating to itself. And we can know each of those persons. And so here's the entirely and utterly practical implication of this. Your relationship with God, your day-to-day relating to God, will be deepened. It will be enriched if you think about how it is that you are relating to the Father and relating to the Son and relating to the Spirit. Think how it is that each member of the Trinity, each person, relates to you. And think, how should I respond to that relationship? Try this. Here's a challenge for you this week. See if you can do it every day this week. When you are alone, when you have a chance to be alone in those moments where your kind of mental conversation is with yourself, I don't know if you have kind of an internal monologue with yourself. Some people do. I've heard some people don't. I certainly do. Next time you're alone, start a conversation with your Heavenly Father. And you don't need a prepared set of prayer points. Just, in your mind, talk to him about whatever is on your mind, right? Whatever you are throwing around in your head, direct that conversation, rather than to yourself, to him. And having prayed to the Father, pray for a portion of your time to the Son. And then pray for a portion of your time to the Spirit. That's my little exercise, my homework for you this week. See how you go. You know, through this series, I really hope that we will start to see all of the ways that the Trinitarian God is a God that you can enjoy in relationship. That you will know how in every pleasure we can enjoy the Father's generosity. In every hardship you experience in life, you can enjoy the Father's formation and shaping of you. In every prayer to the Father, you can enjoy the Father's welcome. He's always ready to listen. How in every failure, we can enjoy the Son's grace. There is always more grace. How in every pain we experience, we can enjoy the Son's sympathetic presence. How in every temptation, we can enjoy the Spirit's help. And how in every good work, we can enjoy the Spirit's urging. Right now, you might feel like relating more to God, kind of increasing, having more of that joy of relating to God. It just seems like a long shot. It sounds good now, but it's one of those things the preacher says that, I'm probably not going to do it tomorrow. I'll forget about it tomorrow. If we're honest, some of us are thinking that right now, or we will be in an hour. There's a guy called Tim Chester. He's written a really excellent book called Enjoying God, and that book has influenced a lot of what I've said today, really. It's really great. If you'd like a copy, let me know. In it, he writes this. He says, "My mother has been a Christian for almost 60 years. And recently she told me, Jesus is more precious to me than ever before. And you know, the month before that, she told me this. She said, your father and I have had more times of blessing reading the Bible this year than any other point in our lives." 60 years from the time she became a Christian, still increasing in her enjoyment of God. Friends, there are real blessings not far away from us if we are willing to practice and to learn to relate to God, who relates to you as a Father and a Son and a Spirit. Let me pray. God in heaven, if it weren't for you reaching down and revealing yourself to us, we would have no hope of knowing who you truly are. And in your great mercy and kindness, you have given us just a glimpse into the nature of what you are. Would you help us to not fall into the trap of thinking that the Trinity is the kind of topic that is for philosophers in academies, not the sort of thing we really need to concern ourselves with. Help us to see the joy that lies there in understanding who you are. And I pray that for those of us who have let our enjoyment, our everyday relationship with you, decrease in any way, for those of us for whom the answer to that question was that I'm not very satisfied in my relationship with God. I don't feel like I relate to God in the day-to-day. Would you help us to turn this into a turning point, to say that we want to know you. You are the God who exists, and you've revealed yourself to us, and we want to enjoy a relationship with you, Father. We want to enjoy knowing you, Son, who died for us. We want to enjoy knowing you, Spirit, who dwells in us and compels us to live in a way that pleases God. Father, I pray that in the weeks to come, as we think about who you are, you would bless us with the joy of knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.